Thank you, choir, orchestra, for leading us. This is a great day. It's great to celebrate together. You know, there once was a young seminarian who was present for his very own first ordination service as he was being installed as a new parish priest. Imagine the scene with me for a moment. A traditional cathedral with stone all over it, just a smattering of people in the pews. A church liturgy where everything is quiet and reverent and where everything is weighty. The robes are pressed, the voices are hushed, every single word is carefully measured. And the moment comes in the service when this young pastor stands up to read scripture. And in fact, he reads from John 19, the very scripture that we read on Good Friday. This is a big moment for him. It's his first time reading scripture publicly over his first congregation, and you can almost feel his nerves as he begins. He's a bit wobbly as he gets up to the lectern. His hands are shaking a little bit as he kind of turns the pages. His voice is equally shaky. But as he reaches the final verse of that crucifixion narrative, his confidence grows. As he reads those final words of Jesus on the cross, and he says, "It is finished," with conviction. And then wanting to follow the pattern that he had learned from observing others, he adds basically what just seemed natural to him. He closed the big pulpit Bible with a thud, and he said confidently, "And in the crucifixion, here endeth the gospel." And after he said those few words, a few heads popped up. There was an awkward silence. And there on the platform behind him was the bishop presiding over the entire service. And he immediately blurted out, "The end of the gospel? Heaven forbid, son. You forgot about the resurrection." This morning, the reason why we gather as Racine Bible Church is to ensure that we would never forget the resurrection. As we considered just this last week on Palm Sunday, the people expected a king who would save them from Rome, but Jesus as a king came to save people from their sin. As we reflected on our Good Friday service just on Friday night, when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," the work of paying for sin had been accomplished and completed, paid in full. The disciples on that day saw their king crucified. And in so doing, their expectations were just crushed. His body was laid in a tomb. It seemed like the end. All hope seemed lost. His death felt final. But what looked like the end was actually the very beginning of something even greater. While on Palm Sunday, the crowds shouted, "Hosanna, save us," on Resurrection Sunday, we discover that Jesus has done exactly that. From one Sunday to the next, the king that we didn't expect has accomplished a victory we could have never imagined. So turn with me now, Luke 24, which is on page 884 of the Bibles that we have provided around the seats here. And our big idea that's going to frame our understanding of this resurrection account in Luke 24 is this. The resurrection reveals that God's victory came in a way that no one would have expected. But it is exactly as Jesus promised. And so as modern followers of Jesus, what I want us to do this morning is to climb into the feelings and climb into the emotions of this text this morning in the ways that these ancient followers of Jesus might have felt. It's a familiar account to us, separated, 2,000 years of history, and familiar has a way of breeding predictability, doesn't it? And so I want us to challenge each other this morning to get into this passage emotionally. Put yourself right there in the middle of the shock and, quite honestly, the awe of this passage, because what we're going to see is that the resurrection was a moment in history that was actually felt so strongly by everyone that experienced it firsthand. So we're going to see four movements in this text, and I hope that those four movements will move you in your soul in fresh ways this morning. Here's the first movement, point one, the empty tomb that confused. Read with me there in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" In these first five verses, what we see here is a small group of women who are actually identified by name there in verse 10. They're going to Jesus' tomb in order to anoint Jesus' body for burial. They came immediately, as soon as they could, at the crack of dawn, since the Jewish law would have permitted them to do this act on the Saturday Sabbath, of course. And so they enter into this burial ground, and as they get closer, they see something that absolutely shocked them. The women witness with their own eyes something that they neither expected nor something that they affected. Verses 2 and 3 are so clear here in their simplicity. They simply found the stone rolled away. But here's the real shock of the moment. Behind that stone that was rolled away, they didn't find a body. The tomb was empty. The stone enough would have been shocking. But the fact that there was no body in the tomb, well, that's where the awe comes in. Was Jesus' body stolen? Who would have done such a horrible thing? Why would they do this? I mean, it was against the ceremonial law of the Jews to even touch a dead body, and more so even on the Sabbath. So who could or would have done something like this? It would have been to them in their minds unfathomable to experience this. And so their minds must have been racing as they're thinking of the different situations and circumstances. Things must have been feeling so chaotic to them. And so much so that there should probably even just be an exclamation point there at the very end of verse 3. It's one thing to witness a man's shameful and horrific death, but it's an even greater shame to not even have a body available to be buried appropriately. And so in this moment, these ladies probably felt a grief that was worse than what they experienced when they saw their king crucified. And again, we want to climb into the emotions of this passage. How would you have responded in a moment like this? The text says there in verse 4 that they were perplexed about this. That's an understatement. And to add to their confusion of the situation, two shining angels just appear out of nowhere as messengers from God, and in the midst of their grief and their confusion and their perplexity, now the presence of these angels caused these ladies to feel frightened as they bow their faces to the ground as low as they can, as fast as they can. You want to talk about shock and awe? This is it right here. And since angels, of course, are messengers from God, they bring a message, don't they? It was intended to be hopeful, but to these ladies, it was probably even more confusing to them. They simply said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Almost feels like, is there a hidden camera somewhere around here? Is there a prank being pulled? These two angels come and ask a question. Wait, what now? We were seeking actually the dead, not the living. We were looking for the body of Jesus, not thinking that he would actually be alive. The news just didn't even register for them, right, when they first heard it. Wait, who's alive now? What is going on here? This was a situation that was all so confusing to them. And because it was, the angels clarify there in verse 6. They just cut straight to the point, and they say it as clearly as they possibly can. He is not here. He is risen. Sometimes in our lives, things are a bit disorienting, aren't they? Circumstances happen to each of us that are confusing and perplexing, not in big moments like this one, but just in the regular stuff of life. And sometimes, quite honestly, there's no human explanation for the very things that we think and feel, or even the pain and the grief that God allows into our lives sometimes. And truth be told, sometimes the things of God can be a little bit disorienting, like this moment here for these ladies. And the reason why that is because God's ways are not like our ways. In this case, the horror of a crucifixion and the confusion of a resurrection, no one would have ever expected this. But God shows these women that the Lord was working even while it felt like all hope was lost. That there were things happening between Friday and Saturday that the disciples just did not see, think, experience, or even comprehend. The Lord was working when no one was looking. And in God's grace, here comes from these angels a message of clarity and hope that cuts through the feelings of confusion and grief. And while those ladies had angels, you know what we have today? We have the message of God's word. The very thing that we hold in our hands are the very oracles of God. The thing that cuts through the confusion and brings clarity is a message from heaven, similar to what these ladies experienced here. When we avail ourselves of this heavenly message of Scripture, all of it points to Jesus. All of it proves to be entirely true. So be encouraged and be reminded today that God's word always cuts through the perplexity of our lives and brings clarity to the things that confuse us in big moments like this, or even little moments that we experience every single day. And the empty tomb that confused here actually opens up an opportunity to recognize point two in your notes, that the message, there was a message that was forgotten there from verses 6 to 8. Look at verse 6 again with me. And we'll see this message that was forgotten. The angels bring clarity in the confusion. They remind these women of the truth that Jesus had previously promised. And what was it? Verse 6, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified on the third day and rise. And they remembered his words. If the operative word from verses 1 to 5 is that word perplexed, then the operative word that we see here in verses 6, 7, and 8 is what we see spoken here twice by the angels, remember. Remember, they say. And these messengers from God are, again, pointing back to God's word, encouraging these women to recall what God had promised, that Jesus himself promised that he would be delivered in the hands of sinful men, crucified by them, and on the third day he would rise. And in all that Jesus promised, God delivered on that promise. He is always faithful to his word. Amen? And notice at this point that the angels don't bring any proof to the claim that Jesus has risen. All they're doing is just proclaiming God's word. They're just proclaiming that the resurrection happened. And it is in their proclamation of the truth. That is the very thing that makes faith possible. Because for every single person, including these women, faith is not just some sort of logical deduction from the fact that a tomb is empty, but rather faith is the response of trust to a truth that is declared. So here the angels don't offer proof. All they do is simply proclaim the truth and remind these women in the truth. Have you ever heard what's been known in Christian history as the Paschal greeting? That's the formal title for it, but you'll probably be familiar with it if I just say it. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. Surely you've heard that. Okay, I get the sense you guys want to do it right now, right? So I'll start and you finish. Christ is risen. And all of you in the overflow back there, did you say it as well? I couldn't quite hear you loud enough. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I see that hand. Very good. Have you ever wondered where that came from? That common call and response, that encouragement for all of us together? Well, actually, it comes from this text right here in Luke 24. Nobody knows exactly where or when that was first coined, but certainly we see the early church saying these truths over and over again. And when we say Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, what we're doing is we're reminding each other to remember the truths of Jesus that we so easily forget. When we speak this greeting, we're actually encouraging one another in its truth, just like the angels spoke the same truth to the women that were at the tomb. Like the women who forgot Jesus' words. When we say this greeting, that's thick. It's thick with good theology and thick with biblical truth. It's not an empty tradition. It's a personal reminder that Jesus and his death was not in vain for us as Christians, and that he is alive even in this moment. So we say, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
the very truth from Jesus that these women were reminded of by the angels, they believed. And because they believed the truth of Jesus' resurrection, they went out to proclaim it. And so here's the pattern that we see all over the New Testament and even in the Gospels. Hearing Jesus' words leads to belief in Jesus. And belief in Jesus leads to the proclamation of Jesus. Look at verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. That brings us to our third movement of this text, point 3, the news that seemed impossible. The news that seemed impossible. Again, if you get into the emotions of this text, can you see these ladies just burst through the doors and get into the room where the disciples are, rejoicing and celebrating? He is not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The disciples that were there, the 11 men and others that were around them, would have probably been so deep in their grief, so deep in their hopelessness, they probably thought these ladies were out of their minds. And the words that I want you to feel here in this section is that the men concluded that this message from the women, it was simply just an idle tale, the text says. And here's the thing that's really unbelievable to underscore. The disciples did not believe in this particular moment. They didn't believe the truth of the resurrection. It's not that they didn't believe these ladies because they were women. It's because they didn't believe that the news itself, I mean, it was just so improbable. It was just impossible to comprehend. A myth almost that was just entirely unbelievable. A person that's dead comes alive. But a bodily resurrection surpasses all human comprehension, doesn't it? And it takes a faith. It takes faith only, like these women had, to actually believe it. When you really take the time to consider this, the disciples' confusion for us is a reminder that a fact as irrefutable as an empty tomb does not always lead to faith. While it's helpful, the evidence of an empty tomb does not prove the resurrection of Jesus. And although the empty tomb does not prove the resurrection, it's nevertheless the most important piece. That's an evidential piece that leads to faith. Faith is the main thing. So for these women, their faith here begins not with an empty tomb. Their faith lies in believing the words that were spoken to them, the truth that was spoken. And amazingly, when you think about it, the Great Commission that motivates us Christians today, it actually has its origins right here in this passage. In this small group of women, they were the first to preach the good news of Jesus to all that needed to hear it. And in God's providence, the Lord chose these women as the very first heralds of the gospel after Jesus' resurrection. And think about their congregation in that moment. What was their congregation hearing the message? Oh man, it was a pretty illustrious congregation, wasn't it? Probably the most illustrious congregation in history. The men who would become the 11 apostles, the men and women around them, all the others that are gathered there would have turned the world upside down with the message that these ladies first brought to them. And although they preached a message that others felt was impossible to believe, these ladies did not waver in their faith. They remained firm in their belief, and their message, it eventually was believed. And among the disciples, this message and everyone else that believed it, it became the very foundation of the church. And because these women were faithful to proclaim Christ there, today we gather to proclaim Christ here. It's pretty incredible to think about that. Lastly, look at verse 12. In the midst of this news that seemed impossible, Peter took it upon himself to investigate this claim about this empty tomb personally. Look at verse 12 there. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. And he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. So in haste, Peter runs to the tomb, and what does he see? He sees the evidence that it's empty. No body, no evidence of foul play. And all that's left as evidence in that empty tomb is this little detail that Luke gives us here. Just the blood-stained burial cloths that seem to have just patiently been taken off. And how did Peter respond? Well, the text says, even in this moment, he marveled. Which takes a little understanding. Other translations say he wondered what happened. Peter, one of the foundations of the church, he wondered. He marveled. He really wasn't quite sure. And in the midst of all of this, as he takes it in, can you feel the swirl of emotions that Peter might be feeling here in his experience? What Luke's trying to do here is reassure his readers of this account of the certainty of the things that he writes. And the disciples are going to be the first to believe in Christ when they eventually see him in his resurrected state. But nevertheless, for us, this evidence of an empty tomb, and not only that, but a burial shroud that's there, it leads us to point four, the evidence that changes everything. The evidence for the resurrection has been well attested in Christian history. There's scholarship dating all the way back from the very earliest centuries of the Christian movement where we see evidences for the resurrection. And I thought I'd bring just five for us to see this morning. Five evidences for the resurrection. First and foremost, of course, is what we're looking at here this morning, the empty tomb itself. This is written clearly here and in all four of the Gospels that we read in the New Testament. Secondly, we see post-resurrection appearances are attested to in all four Gospels. And even years later, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, that over 500 people were eyewitnesses to Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. It's as if Paul was saying, look, get on a boat from Greece and go back to Jerusalem, and you can talk to the people that have seen Jesus after he was resurrected. Number three, we can't deny the transformation of the disciples, the conversion of skeptics. Again, not only are the disciples changed by this truth, they believed, and so they were sent, but also those like Paul, as one who opposed the gospel, amazingly, they were not just transformed, but also like incredibly converted from death to life. And then Paul was sent as well to the Gentiles. And then number four, we see the expansive growth of Christianity, the rapid expansion of the gospel, the truth claims of it go further and further, farther and farther, quicker and quicker. All of that is evidence of its truthfulness, even today. And lastly, the martyrdom of the apostles. That's another thing that we see. If you really think about it, all of these men that were sent with this message, would these men really live? And would they really even be willing to die for the message of a resurrected Savior in an empty tomb? So I just submit those five things to you. They're well-worn paths in Christian history, but those evidences for the resurrection are real, and they need to be dealt with. But again, that evidence helps to lead us to faith. Faith is not the inevitable result of evidence. Even the evidence of an empty tomb is great, but faith is the thing that is actually necessary. Faith can't be proven, it must be chosen. And when faith in Christ is chosen, it changes absolutely everything. And so the question for you here today is this: by faith, has Jesus changed you? Not because of these five evidences, but because of the message of the hope of the gospel. You'll note in this passage that Peter went home more confused and marveling in his misunderstanding. Being at here at church this morning for you and hearing the words of Christ, my question is, how are you going to go home today? Are you going to go home marveling? Are you going to go home misunderstanding? Or will you go home confused or convinced, perhaps? Will you go home today believing in the reality of the resurrection, or will you go home today rejecting its truth? It's my prayer that every single person under the sound of my voice would believe in Christ by faith and choose to personally affirm the reality of the resurrection here today. In my very first year of seminary, I read a book by a scholar named George Eldon Ladd. And the title of the book is very personal. It was his writing. The title of the book is Why I Believe in the Resurrection. And the big question of this book is this: can modern historically minded people reasonably believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead? He wrote this in the mid-70s. It's a simple book. It's a good book. And in it, he argues that the resurrection is a real event that happened in history, but also that the resurrection is an act of God that goes beyond what history or evidence can prove. And so what Ladd does is he engages with skeptics, he engages with arguments that have been kind of lobbed over the walls in Christian history that people kind of come up with to explain away the resurrection. And in the end, like the very last two pages of this book, what he does is he provides a very personal confession that is just powerful. And I remember sitting, reading this book as a first-year seminary student, and this paragraph set the trajectory for me for a committed life to serve Christ and his church. And I pray that Ladd's personal confession would be your personal confession this morning as well. Let me read it to you. In this paragraph, he says, "I believe in the living God because I have met him through the witness of the Holy Scripture and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the end, I accept the biblical witness to the resurrection, not because of logical proof or historical reasoning, but because of an inner quality of the gospel, namely its truthfulness. It so overpowers me that I am rendered willing to stake the rest of my life on that message and live according to it. My faith is not a faith in history, but a faith in the God who acts in history. It is a faith in God who has revealed himself to me in the life and the death of Jesus of Nazareth and in his resurrection, who continues to speak to me through the prophetic word of the Bible." Friends, the resurrection is not just a historical event to remember. It's a truth that is to be believed and to be lived out by faith. Today you have a choice. Will you go home convinced and changed through Jesus' victory, or will you go home unchanged and even more confused? Today, the call is for you to choose to believe by faith. Today, the call is to choose to proclaim, like in this passage, the realities of the resurrection in your words and in your deeds through your life. Choose to live today as if he is risen, because he is. He's risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead to defeat sin and death. We ask, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with faith that transforms our lives. And may we leave this place more convinced, not confused, that Jesus is truly alive. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.